Many of you know we've been in our adult class looking at the book of Leviticus. So for those of you who have been in that class, this is not going to be deja vu, I promise. As a matter of fact, we're going to be looking forward. One of the things that's happened as we've been studying through the book of Leviticus is we've continually referenced the future of what's coming based on Leviticus. And as we've gone through that study, what we've tried to do is we've tried to look at concepts, ideals, ideas that will move forward into our relationship with Jesus today. One of my favorite Christmas movies is Elf, if you've ever seen that one. Very funny. Will Ferrell movie. I love that movie. I watch it every year. I could probably quote every line to you. There's a scene in that movie where he is running through the city on a date with his lady love. And they are doing all kinds of crazy things. They're hopping across the stripes on a crosswalk, and they're running through the revolving door at Macy's, and all these types of strange things. And at one point on this date, they're running around, and he brings her to a Christmas tree that's in a department store window. And the idea is he's been taking her from window to window, looking at all the various Christmas trees in town and saying, well, isn't this one magnificent? Isn't this one amazing? Man, that's a big one. That's a great one. And they stop for a minute, and she takes his hand and says, come with me. And so she takes him to Rockefeller Center. And of course, if you're familiar with Rockefeller Center at Christmas time, that's where the ginormous Christmas tree is. I mean, this thing has got to be 10 stories tall. And so she shows him this Christmas tree as if to say, you thought that was great. Look at this. And of course, he's overwhelmed. Well, when we're looking at the book of Leviticus, yes, certainly, there's a lot happening there. God is dwelling among his people. He's giving his laws. And we should read the book of Leviticus and say, isn't that wonderful? God is revealing himself to his people, and he is dwelling among them as he was supposed to in the Garden of Eden. And he's giving them laws about how they can be his people and how he can dwell among them and do all those types of things. When we fast forward to the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, who's unidentified to us, says, yes, that was wonderful, but look at this. And so I wanted to, for those of you who have been in the Leviticus class and even those who haven't, I wanted to take some things from the book of Leviticus that we've been studying about, and I wanted to show you how they move forward. And so when we look at Leviticus, now we're going to look and see how these things apply to us. Because that's one of the things that we have said about that book. We talked about that in our first class. Barriers to studying the book of Leviticus. Why we fail to understand it. Why in our daily Bible readings that we start every January, why is it that we come to a screeching halt at Leviticus? Well, it's because we don't understand. We can't relate to it. We don't understand what's being communicated and why God's giving those laws. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 that those things are a shadow of what is to come. And so I want to talk about those things that were to come. And in some ways that are still to come based on that. So I had Dan read this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We'll be getting to that in just a moment. Now, as we've talked about in our Leviticus class, there seems to be a symmetrical structure to the book of Hebrews. This chiastic structure moves inward. We have rituals in the outer part of the chiasm. And then we have the priesthood being elaborated on as we move inwards. And then as we move inwards from that, we have laws of purity and morality. And all of these surround what we ended up talking about this morning, Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Okay, and so when we come to the Day of Atonement, what we see is the concepts that are in play in all of these parts of Leviticus, then come together in the great day of atonement, and meaning for Israel is derived from these things. And so as we read through Leviticus and we read the Day of Atonement and what it means for them and consider what atonement means as a concept and how it applies to us, then we can now look forward and see how that was carried out in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Hebrew writer is getting at when he writes to us. Okay, so considering these three concepts, the sacrifices and the priesthood and the covenant laws, let's connect Leviticus to Hebrews. And this connection I find pretty interesting. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Hebrew name for Leviticus is not Leviticus. It is, let me see if I can pronounce this correctly, Vayikra, which means he called. And that has to do with the first couple of words in the book of Leviticus. The Lord called to Moses from the tent of meeting and spoke to him. Well, when we look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer begins in very much the same way. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And so the connection there is that in Leviticus, God is directly speaking with Moses on behalf of the people, and he's giving his laws. And by speaking, the people come to know who he is and what his will is and what their place is as his people. Well, the Hebrew writer then, beginning in this exact same way, says, okay, look at these things and now pull them forward and see what God is doing when he spoke and how he speaks to you today. And as a result, shows who he is and who you are, and who you are to be as a result. So there's some direct connections here. Now go ahead and turn in Hebrews chapter 9, if you haven't done so already. We're going to read through here, verses 9 through 10. The focus of our study, certainly the book of Hebrews as a whole, has to deal with pulling forward concepts from the Old Testament. Hebrews has Old Testament quotes littered through it. There are quotes to the Psalms, there are quotes to the prophets, there are quotes to the law. All of these things are throughout Hebrews, and the writer's purpose is to pull all those things forward. Our focus this morning is going to be primarily on Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, and thinking about the Old Covenant ministry. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, let's read there together, verses 1 through 10. Now the first covenant had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. It contained the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. These things having been set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way to the Holy of Holies had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. Okay, and so then the focus here in the very early part of Hebrews is the same focus that's in Leviticus. We have regulations for, and I think we could put this in parentheses here, regulations for an earthly ministry and a blueprint for an earthly sanctuary. These are dwelling among us. And so the Hebrew writer expounds on this, not just in chapter 9, we'll look at some other places here, but he talks about these various aspects. He talks about the sacrifices, and he says these sacrifices, first of all, in chapter 9 and verse 7, that they were offered daily. The priests were always constantly offering things on the altar, and the people were bringing these sacrifices. And part of these sacrifices was the blood of goats and calves. Blood was a very intrinsic part of all of this sacrificial worship. The tabernacle and the implements were purified by that blood. Chapter 9, verse 21, he tells us. But another thing he says, though, is that these things could never perfect the offerer. The sacrifices, while God did prescribe them for the people, were never meant to completely perfect the ones who were bringing them. And as they bring these sacrifices daily, yearly, they are a constant reminder that the people are sinning, that sin exists among God's people and it needs to be dealt with. The second aspect that we've talked about in our class is that of the priesthood. And the Hebrew writer certainly talks about this in referencing Jesus, or in referencing the Levitical priests. He says that these were based on a physical lineage. The priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. And he talks about these priests and says that they weren't priests forever. By their very human nature, this was a temporary office because eventually they were going to die. They were going to leave the ministry. And so this priesthood is very mortal and it's very temporary. These priests were to continually bring gifts and sacrifices, not just those of the people, but those for themselves as well. And they're continually offering them over and over again. And as we talked about this morning in our class, both the people and the priesthood had very limited access to sacred space. They could only approach God on His terms, in the way that He had prescribed, and in the places that He had prescribed. And then we also talked about those laws, the covenant laws that had to do with purity and had to do with morality. The Hebrew writer earlier in the book talks about these, and he says that these were milk as opposed to solid food, milk to train one in distinguishing clean from unclean and good from evil. And we certainly see that in the book of Leviticus. But again, these things did not perfect anything. The law was never meant to perfect the people. It was meant to point out sin. And so the law then was a shadow of heavenly things, as he says in Hebrews 8:5. We referenced that just a minute ago. And these laws that were given, first they referenced the people's morality, certainly, but they also referenced food and drink and ritual washings and how those all played into the worship of the day. And again, these covenant laws bring consciousness of sin. That's how Paul describes them in the book of Romans. I would not have known sin had it not been for the law. And so with the laws, which certainly were a gift from God because the people could see what they needed to do to be a holy people, but they could also see the ways in which they strayed from those commandments. And so then it all centers on Leviticus chapter 16, that Day of Atonement. And the Hebrew writer references this Day of Atonement in Hebrews 9, what we just read, verses 7 and 8. The high priest alone enters the second room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so the high priest is allowed to approach the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, within the holiest place once a year. And that's all he can do. Hebrews chapter 8, if you turn back a page. We've already referenced this. It says that all of these things were a shadow of the heavenly things. Let's see how the Hebrew writer expands on that idea. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, now the main point of what is being said is this. So the Hebrew writer pulling all of these ideas, all of these images, all of these laws, all of these references to Scripture, he's pulling all of this forward and writing to his audience. And he says, the whole point of showing you these things and talking about them is this. Continuing verse 1. We, that's today, we have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." That's a reference to Exodus 25:40. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. And so when he says those better promises, we then need to ask ourselves a question. What are those better promises? What is he talking about? Right? These things were a shadow of the heavenly things. This wasn't what we were supposed to do for all time. And this was just a pattern of something that was to come. Well, what is the thing that was to come? What were the promises to come? Well, I think we get a very clear idea in the very same thing that he references here at the end of chapter 8. And he talks, he directly references Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's go over there and take a look for just a moment. Jeremiah is a difficult book for us to read because it is full of judgment language. The people have overstepped. The people have gone astray and forgotten their God. They are participating in a farce of worship. But their heart is far from the God who gave them these regulations. And the God who wants to be their God and have Him be their people. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, at the beginning of the chapter, he mentions this judgment that is coming. The people are going to be taken away into exile. But the end of this chapter, God says, "I'm going to bring them back. They're going to be my people." And so he says, beginning in verse 31 through 34, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, even though I had married them. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will place my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin." Skip down then to verse 38. He continues that thought. "Look, the days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when the city from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate will be rebuilt for the Lord. A measuring line will once again stretch out straight to the hill of Gareb and turn toward Goa. The whole valley, the corpses, the ashes, and all the fields as far as the Kidron Valley to the corner of the horse gate to the east will be holy to the Lord. It will never be uprooted or demolished again." If you've been in our Exodus class, we've said the whole point of the book of Leviticus is be holy as I am holy. And so God, in prophesying to the people in the book of Jeremiah, is saying there is a day coming, though you have left me, though I married you and you betrayed me, you committed adultery with idols and left me and forsook me, I've still loved you and I'm still here for you and I will bring you back to me. And what he's referencing there is a great day of atonement when he will reconcile the people back to himself. Now, Jesus references this day of atonement in Luke chapter 4. Turn over there very quickly. Luke chapter 4. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as Luke records it, it says that Jesus came to the temple on the Sabbath, as he did, as was his custom. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus comes into the temple and he says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this reference in Isaiah, this prophetic reference, is chock full of imagery from the book of Leviticus. First of all, the fact that he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus is the new tabernacle. Here is Jesus standing in the physical temple. And he says, not that the Spirit of the Lord is on this place. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. It is on me. Because he has anointed me. So not only is he the tabernacle, he is also the priesthood. The priesthood was anointed in Leviticus to minister to the people and to be a mediator between God and man. And it says he was to preach the good news to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That year of the Lord's favor is a reference to the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee that comes when all of the captives in the land are set free. Jesus says, "I came, I was anointed, I am among you with the Spirit upon me to proclaim freedom to you." And the day, the year of Jubilee was intrinsically connected to the Day of Atonement. It was on the Day of Atonement that the year of Jubilee was then carried out. Okay, so all of this language is meant to point to the one who is coming. And so the Hebrew writer then tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, go back there. Hebrews chapter 9, this great day of atonement that the Lord prophesied in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Hosea, in all the places where he mentions the great day of the Lord, this day has come. And it changes everything. So let's continue reading in Hebrews chapter 9, where we left off. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the Holy of Holies once for all. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who were defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" This great day of atonement means so much more than just a physical offering of blood on an altar. It's not the blood of goats and calves, which are imperfect and cannot take away sin. It is the blood of the Holy One. It is the blood of the one who has come from the Holy of Holies to dwell among us, to be our priest, to be our sacrifice. And he has atoned us and reconciled us back to God and brought us back to the image of the one who created us. Not in a yearly sense, not in a daily sense, in which sacrifices have to be offered over and over, but in an eternal sense, in one great sacrifice that's offered once and for everyone. And that for everyone extends backward and forward, once and for all. So when we consider what we've talked about in Hebrews, we consider these sacrifices that are both temporary and have to be continually offered. Now this changes once and for all. Jesus' own body and blood, not the bloody body of goats and calves. And as a result, believers are purified and sanctified through that sacrifice. And instead of there being a constant reminder of sin, now there is God not remembering their sins, as Jeremiah told us. Thinking forward to that priesthood being based on a physical, temporary lineage, continually having to offer sacrifices and minister daily with limited access to sacred space. Now we have one who is like a son of God, because he is, in fact, the son of God, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that priest not only offers sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. He does not just come to the holy place, he dwells in the holy place at the right hand of God, and he provides access through himself. There's no longer a veil that divides the priest from God. He is the veil to which we come to God. And he reconciles us to himself as a great high priest and mediates on our behalf so that our sins can be atoned for and he can be our great advocate before the Father. And these covenant laws, which were temporary, and they were very basic things that were meant to distinguish, help us to distinguish things clean from unclean, and to distinguish good from evil, and to train us in ways of righteousness. But these laws also, which could not perfect anything, and which were just a shadow of the heavenly things to come. These laws, which concern basic things like food and drink and ritual washing, and which we would think of in very everyday basic terms. And these laws, which were a constant reminder of the very fact that we couldn't keep all of them, now today are brought forward into one perfect law. And so instead of being trained by this law and trying to constantly remember each of these regulations, now God has said this law is fully imprinted on our hearts and on our minds through the sacrifice of Jesus. And when that's done, then we are perfected through Jesus Christ. And these things that we have come to know and come to realize that are within our hearts are, instead of being a substance of the heavenly things, are now the reality of the heavenly things. Instead of just these implements that are sprinkled clean through blood and washed through ritual washings and the washing of hands and washing of bodily diseases and all of these things, instead our hearts are now sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And so we are thoroughly cleansed from unrighteousness. And instead of these laws, which are a continual reminder of sin and the fact that we could never keep them all, now bring a true knowledge of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we're all brought together through the very pattern that Leviticus had set out for us. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute. We made some connections just a moment ago between Leviticus and Hebrews, and we used this section to draw that connection. Let's flesh this thought out a little bit further. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. We know what he said because we have it in his scriptures. It was all these laws and regulations and the pattern for worship. Now continue in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression or imprint of his nature. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. And so what the Hebrew writer is telling us is not only is this the priest and the sacrifice, this is the king. The language that's given here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is a direct reference back to Psalm chapter 2 and to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God talks about a king that is coming and a king that will reign on the throne forever, he will always be there. So now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll use this as our final thought. Hebrews chapter 10, bringing this to a close. Verses 19 through 23. He pulls all of this together. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. And let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." His faithfulness, the very faithfulness that he proclaimed to the children of Israel at Sinai, the steadfast love of the Lord, and his mercies are new every morning, and our God is a forgiving God, and he is eternal, and he is always there for us. He is the basis of our hope. And these things that were a shadow of the things to come have now been made a reality for us. And so what is the importance of studying Leviticus? For those of you in our class, what is the importance of studying Leviticus? When we look at the concepts, when we look at the ideals and the shadows of what was to come, we have a greater appreciation for what has come and what is yet to come. Because this is very much a already happened, but not yet. Okay? We have had a day of atonement, but there will also be a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, rather than living in fear, as he describes those who willfully sin later in Hebrews chapter 10, with an expectation, of a fearful expectation of a day of judgment, we now have an expectation based on hope. Based on hope. Claire and I were having a conversation the other night at bedtime. And I'm going to embarrass you a little bit, I'm sorry. But she was saying, you know, when you read that, we've been looking through the book of Revelation, and there's some scary stuff in Revelation, especially if you're 12 years old. We've been looking through the book of Revelation. And she said, you know, this is really scary to think about. Like, God's going to judge all these people, and people are going to burn, and there's all this fire, and there's all this suffering, and there's all these things. It kind of makes you scared. Kind of scared of God was the idea I think she was getting across. And I said, kiddo, you need to think about this in terms of how we're supposed to look at this. The fact is that God's people, yes, they turned away from him. And yes, they forsook him. And yes, they did not treat him as holy as he deserved. But he was still there for them. He still reached out his hand in the wilderness, and he brought them back to himself. And he reaches out to us to bring us back, so that rather than living in fearful expectation of the day of the Lord, constantly looking to the skies and fearfully expecting that God is going to come and send me into judgment, send me into persecution, send me into punishment, God is going to reconcile me to himself. And God is going to bring me to himself through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ made that possible. No longer do I have to offer sacrifices because I unintentionally sinned or I intentionally overstepped. Jesus' blood covers all of that. All of that. Now, he's going to tell us here at the end of Hebrews, that doesn't mean that we can stray from the faith. How shall we, who have have a knowledge of the truth, trample on the blood of Jesus Christ? We can't do that. But when we come to know Jesus based on First of all, what he gave to his people in Leviticus and what that means for us today, that gives us hope. That is what drives our motivation. That is what makes us look forward to his coming again. And so when that great trumpet blast sounds, we don't live in a fear of punishment. We live in a fear of being with our Savior at the side of God, worshiping him in eternity. That's what the scripture is all about. Do you live in a fearful expectation that way? Is worshiping God for you, or even considering being one of his people, something that is drudgery? Something that is incomprehensible? Or do you live with a sense of hope? Do you recognize that this great high priest and the God that he represents wants what is best for you? He loves you. He wants you. And he is continually reaching out his hand in the face of our unfaithfulness. He is reaching out his hand and calling us to him. And so, as the song says, why do you wait? Why would you wait? Come to Jesus Christ. He's given everything for you, and he wants you to be with him. Have you come to the cross? Have you trampled on the blood of the Savior? Have you lost regard, as the children of Israel did, for the God who is lovingly reaching out to you? We would love to pray with you, pray for you, help in any way that we can so that we can help you sanctify yourself and be reconciled to God and have his laws written on your heart, and you come to a fuller knowledge of God that then leads to a fuller hope where you can look forward to a day of expectant salvation. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us.